Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we begin reading at chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of 53. Last week we made a beginning on this passage that shows us and foretells of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And in these Passion weeks, the weeks leading up to Good Friday, we hope to dwell on these verses. I, to my surprise, found out that the grade 6 students at school were also memorizing this chapter. And I would suggest that this is fitting not just for the grade 6ers, but for all of us, these precious verses. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This passage, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, is made up of couplets of three verses each. Last week then we did the last three verses of chapter 52. This morning, the first three verses of chapter 53. That's the text for this morning. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Dear congregation of Dundas, one of the most painful things in our lives can be rejection. To not be included by classmates, or to be snubbed by friends, or to be cut off from family members, or to have a relationship ended in rejection, to lose your job. It's one of the most distressing things that people can experience. It really hurts. This morning, however, we hope to listen to the rejection of someone, but then someone surprising, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should trouble us. As John puts it in his gospel account, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or as Isaiah puts it in these verses in verse 3, and says he is despised and rejected of men. That's what we want to listen to this morning. Christ rejected of men. We'll see four things. First of all, a sad reality. Secondly, an unimpressive humanity. Thirdly, a great iniquity. And fourthly, the only remedy. Christ rejected of men. We'll see, first of all, a sad reality. Secondly, an unimpressive humanity. Thirdly, a great iniquity. And fourthly, the only remedy. I'm sure that many of us, dear congregation, have seen someone look discouraged. And they have a certain look on their face whereby you can discern, surely they must be downcast, discouraged. I remember reading of that pastor who led a school chapel one morning, and one of the students, seeing and hearing the minister, thought he seemed discouraged. And at the end of chapel, she made a point to go and speak to him and try to encourage him. And yes, pastors and preachers sometimes can become discouraged. They're of like passions with all sorts of men. Elijah was too. A dear congregation, we meet a very discouraged prophet this morning. A disheartened preacher, a man who is greatly troubled and distressed. And you hear it in that opening question in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And it's an unexpected contrast, actually, between what Isaiah could just write in the previous verses at the end of chapter 52, where he has foretold of the great impact of Christ, of the reception of Christ, that many nations will be sprinkled by him. And yes, it ends by describing this impact of the Lord Jesus will be great. Isaiah has just then, in those previous verses, spoken of the reception of Christ, and now he turns with pain in his heart to speak of the rejection of Christ. Who has believed our report? I suppose that this question that is asked could be read as having this optimism about it. It's maybe as if Isaiah is implying, look at them all! How many there are! But he doesn't see the thousands of people believing the message. He doesn't see the crowds of people coming into the kingdom. He's not speaking of the majority of people being saved. No, when he asks, who has believed our report? The answer that he expects is very, very few. Very few believe our report. Why is that? Well, of course, many have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. Many have never heard the gospel faithfully preached. And how can people who have never heard of Him believe on Him? Paul will ask that in Romans 10. But even of those who have heard, many of them who have heard of Jesus want little or nothing to do with Him. That's what Isaiah is saying he's experienced. That's the reason for his great discouragement and downcast prophet. This prophet who was truly converted by God, this man who was certainly called to this task. He was a God-ordained prophet. He wasn't a false prophet. He wasn't a self-made prophet. No, he was a God-ordained prophet and a man who was filled with the Spirit. Even his lips, remember, were touched by the coal from the altar in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is saying, in my time, who has believed our report? Not many. It was true in Isaiah's time, and of course it wasn't true just in Isaiah's time, it was true also in the time of the Lord Jesus. I know when we come to the New Testament there are pages where many were enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus and greatly interested for a time, but how many did not turn away in unbelief, and his heart is broken, and he can say, who hath believed our report? That's what we read in John 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believe not. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comments as if this was the very thought in the heart of Christ, quoting this verse from Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? It's true in the days of Isaiah. It's true in the days of Jesus. It's true in the days of Paul, the ministry of Paul. I know we tend to think that he was now a successful evangelist. He was now quite a preacher. But how much opposition did he not feel and face, and how little fruit did he not have to mourn over? How little fruit there was on his preaching. And Paul wants to explain the unbelief in his day in Romans 10 verse 16, and he quotes this same verse from Isaiah 53 verse 1, who hath believed our report? And it's true in Isaiah's day, Jesus' day, Paul's day, and it's true throughout the history of the church. But have there not been times of revival, Pastor? And awakenings? Yes, times when indeed many were brought to repentance and to faith. There have been times like that, but that's been the exception rather than the rule. If you read the history of the church, then most of the time the work of the gospel has been very slow in advancing and difficult. And there's been a plowing on stony ground, and apparently the gospel has been so unproductive. I mean, don't you meet with people in the stores? And don't you meet with people on the job site? And many don't believe the gospel. And there are those here who don't believe the gospel. It's a sad reality. It's an undeniable fact. Many don't believe. Many don't say amen. That's the word that Isaiah uses here for believe. Who hath amened our report? Many don't say amen to his report. You see some of the lessons that we can draw at this point already in the sermon. Our first lesson is that evangelism is not easy. Evangelism is not easy. Yes, the Lord calls His church, His people, to evangelism in the home, to evangelism in this world. It's what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples before ascending up into heaven, that ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They are to go into all the world and teach the gospel to many people. They're not to stay away from a certain person or group of people purposely. And Peter will put it in his letter, chapter 3, verse 15, that first letter where he says this is clearly the task of God's people to, yes, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. But Isaiah is saying, don't expect that evangelism will be easy. That witnessing will be automatically effective. That people will say when they hear the gospel for the first time, well, this is wonderful news. Why haven't I heard about it before? I've been waiting to hear this all my life. Most likely, we will have a poor response, a response of indifference. People that you meet with and you tell them about the Bible and Christ, you can see it on their face. They'll feel awkward and they'll change the conversation. Reminds me of an evangelist who went to preach to some Algerian mine workers in northern France. They were living in very poor conditions. They had nothing more than rags on their body for clothes. It stank. The evangelist did his best to share the gospel with them. And when he was finished, one of the men said to him, "We don't need God." You see, evangelism isn't easy. We need to take to heart what Isaiah is saying and guard against a false optimism in evangelism that's based on a false estimate of human nature, as someone has said. And Jesus has said it, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that straight is the gate. It's narrow, and the way too is narrow, and few there be that find it. Now, I'm not saying this so that, well, we would just shrug our shoulders and accept this as something inevitable and say, oh, well, too bad, we can't do anything about it. Let's just give up. No, the prophet is pained by this. That's the second lesson that we can draw. This reality should pain us. I mean, the prophet is pained. He's heartbroken. I picture him weeping when he says what he says here. Who has believed our report? He's not indifferent to the plight of the lost. He's not shrugging his shoulders. No, he's like the Lord Jesus in Luke 19 verse 41, who coming near the city of Jerusalem, that privileged city that heard the gospel, there the Lord Jesus coming to that city begins to burst out in sobbing over the city, weeping because they did not believe. Or Paul, who met with so much unbelief towards the gospel, but he doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, I'm used to it now. No, he writes in Romans 9 verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Because they don't believe. And he doesn't stop praying for them. He writes in Romans 10 verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you understand that feeling of Paul? That burden of Isaiah? The tears of Jesus? Do we know something of this sorrow and grief because of the unbelief of others? Does it pain you? Do you cry tears over the unbelief of a son or a daughter or a co-worker? And should this not trouble us that we are surrounded by people who are going to hell forever because they don't believe the Lord Jesus? And that indifference that marks us, even God's people here in our midst, that indifference that marks us, should that not be something that we repent over? That indifference towards the unsaved, the perishing, the unbelief. But a third lesson is that this reality should not surprise us. This reality should not surprise us. I know that in the face of unbelief, the sensitive conscience of God's people is ready to blame itself for the lack of response from others and to say, it must be my fault that people don't believe. The preacher, the pastor can be so disheartened on a Lord's Day evening, and he can beat himself up and say, if only I'd preached more clearly, if only I'd preached more powerfully. Or a Sunday school teacher or a vacation Bible school teacher can be discouraged, and parents can blame themselves and say, I failed in some way. And we say, it's all my fault. And while we do fail, and we do have many faults, and that is humbling, we may bring it to the Lord and lay our grief before Him. For while we grieve for those yet in their sin and unbelief, we pray on, but we should not be surprised at unbelief. What's the reason for this unbelief? Well, Isaiah begins to explain it in verse 2. Unimpressive humanity, our second point. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And there's something special that's being described for us. The Lord Jesus growing up before the Lord. He shall grow up before him. He will grow up in the presence of God, in the favor of God, knowing God's love, and he'll be like a tender plant. And there's something special about a tender plant, a young plant, that's significant here. But there's also so much insignificance here, so much that's unimpressive here. It may be that the Hebrew word for tender plant is actually a side shoot or a sucker. And what do you do with a sucker on a tomato plant? In the summer, you take the sucker off. It's insignificant and you throw it away. That's what the Lord Jesus is compared to. And then he's compared to a root out of a dry ground, and you don't need to be a horticulturalist to know that's not good, that a root in dry ground, that's not going to be much, that's going to die. It certainly isn't impressive. And that's how the people saw the Lord Jesus, as insignificant, as unimpressive. Remember, children born in a stable, and poor family, yes, a stable, not a palace, and raised in Nazareth, a little insignificant village. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he wasn't attractive to the human eye, Isaiah says. He hath no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Others have form, others have comeliness, others have beauty, but not the Lord Jesus. And that's what people were expecting. They were expecting a handsome prince. They were expecting an impressive king, but the Lord Jesus, there was something completely ordinary about him. And remember how people looked at him and said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, John 6 verse 42? That's how the Lord in these verses explains the unbelief of the masses, the unimpressive humanity of Christ. There was nothing special about him. He did not fit their picture of being a savior. He did not look like a Messiah. He did not act like they thought the Messiah would act. He did not drive out the Romans. He did not promise food and wealth to all his followers. He didn't do what they expected him to do. And at last he's hanging on a cross. Despised and rejected of men, suffering Savior. No, that they would not believe in. No beauty that we should desire him. And that was why they did not believe. Ah, we'll come to the real reason later. But isn't that still the case today? I mean, when we invite people to church, try to tell them about the Lord Jesus, and they shrug their shoulders. There is no glitz and glamour here. I mean, pop stars. Now those people are interesting, and sports stars and Hollywood stars, they're interesting. They have glamorous lives. They're marketable, they're attractive, but not the Lord Jesus. He doesn't appeal to people. And church, that isn't so interesting either. And those Christians, they're not that interesting either. And yes, and then they even can say, and look at how many hypocrites there are in the church. Who is by nature impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ? And who is by nature impressed with the Church of Christ? And who is impressed with the people of Christ? And maybe that's how it is for you this morning. Unimpressed with the Lord Jesus. You have no eyes for the beauty of Christ. Your heart doesn't go out after him. No. You see no beauty in him that you should desire him. And you see no beauty in his people. And you see no beauty in his church. And it's all so unimpressive. And instead you're taken up with other things. And your heart goes out after sin and the world. And you don't think maybe... You don't think anything about your unbelief and your indifference to Christ. But there is something very wicked about unbelief. Something very, very wicked about your unbelief. That's our third point. A great iniquity. Yeah, we might not think that unbelief is that great of a sin. We might think, what can be so bad about unbelief? And the word in English, unbelief, just speaks of a lack of something. Unbelief, a lack of belief. And it seems to be something passive, something that you can excuse, something that you can justify. But you see, unbelief isn't just something passive, it's something active. It speaks of enmity and hostility. I know that many people would not say that about themselves, that they are at enmity with Christ and that they are hostile against the gospel. People may even say that they admire the Lord Jesus and that they admire the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and it would be good if people would practice what he taught. But they don't think of themselves as hostile against Jesus. But that's what it is. Look at verse 3 and how it describes unbelief. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What is it that we do when we do not trust in the Lord Jesus? Young people, what is it when we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to those verbs that Isaiah uses here in verse 3. Unbelief means that we despise him, reject him, hide from him, and esteem him not. Well, let's look at those four. Unbelief despises Jesus. He was despised. It's the same word that's used to describe what Esau did, who, remember, boys and girls, coming back from the hunt, exhausted and hungry, and Jacob has made that bowl of red pottage, and Esau says, give me that. And Jacob tries to bargain with Esau for the birthright, and Esau doesn't care about the birthright. And with a shrug of the shoulder, he says, what do I need that for? And then it says, and Esau despised his birthright. It's the same attitude that Michael, the wife of David, had, who, seeing David worshiping before the Lord, despised David in her heart. It's what Psalm 22 says of the Lord Jesus, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Unbelief isn't something passive and excusable. It's something active. It despises Jesus. Secondly, it rejects Jesus. Rejection. What a word that is. Some of you know what that feels like. You are rejected for that job you were so hoping to get. Or maybe you were rejected by friends. Or maybe you're rejected by that young lady who you wanted to get to know, but she said, no, I don't love you. Or maybe you're rejected by family. Unbelief rejects Jesus. And thirdly, unbelief hides from Jesus. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Now that hurts when people, because of hatred or disgust, turn their faces away from you. But it's worse yet, as maybe we would say today, if people thumb our noses at us in pride and contempt. Is this maybe how it is for you? You think so little of the Lord Jesus. You think so highly of yourself. And you can go on without him, and you turn away from him. When you leave church, you don't embrace him. But you step on him and go on in unbelief. You ever seen it? That your unbelief means you despise, reject, and hide from Jesus, and that does not esteem Jesus. Another verb that Isaiah uses, and when Isaiah uses this word, he uses a word for counting, a word used for adding up, like in math, adding up this column of numbers and coming to a conclusion. But if there is no counting, do you see what that means? Then he is a big zero to you. As Robert Murray McShane, who is made honest, writes of himself in his unconverted days, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. That's what the sinner thinks of Christ by nature. That's how deeply we have fallen into sin. That's why Christ's own family did not believe on him. That's why those so-called disciples in John 6 turned away. And they did that toward a fellow man. They despised, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He was one of them. He was someone who had taken upon them their flesh and blood. He was not an animal. He was not an insect. He was one of them, a human being, and they despised him. And what suffering that meant for the Lord Jesus. Let that be a lesson that we draw here. What suffering this meant for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that why he's called the man of sorrows? That's what he was characterized by. Grief and sorrow, suffering. And he was acquainted with grief. And then it was not as if sorrow and grief was an acquaintance of his, like we might have a distant acquaintance living in maybe a far and distant country and we've never seen them. No, he knew this. He was acquainted with it intimately. He was very familiar with it. That's why the Catechism says in Lord's Day 15 that he all his life on earth, all the time that he lived on earth was suffering. All his life. And no wonder he was the man of sorrows. Does Isaiah give him this title to say this was the reason for his rejection? Or this was the result of his rejection? But one thing we can say, all that despising and rejection of Christ means suffering. For Jesus, as that Philip Bliss, that hymn writer in the 1800s who died in a railway disaster in 1876, he had escaped from the train car disaster, but he died trying to save his wife. He put it this way, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim." The second stanza, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." Third stanza, "Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he. Sacrificed to set us free." But you see, he's the man of sorrows. What suffering this rejection meant for Jesus. And you see it now, don't you, too, dear child of God? Isaiah sees it now. He's not just describing people outside of his home and, you know, people outside of the church. No, he includes himself, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we esteemed him not. As I heard of a man who remembers going to church, and he went to a public school, and there were pictures that came up, there were friends that saw him coming home from church, and he had the school uniform on, that's the nicest clothes he could wear, and they said, "What were you doing yesterday with your school uniform on?" And he said, "Oh, nothing, we just took some family pictures." He didn't want to admit that they'd been to church. And he said he remembers of coming to a downtown stoplight and sinking down into his seat so that nobody would recognize him. We esteemed him not. Remember those times, dear children of God? Jehovah said, "Kenu," meant nothing to me. Remember the family worship times? And you sat there, but Jehovah said, "Kenu," meant nothing to you. And you were in church, and you esteemed him not, and you did not love him. And it grieves you now. And it burdens your soul now what suffering and sorrow this meant for Jesus because of your sin. But you can take your sorrow to Him. You can weep at His feet, for He wept. And you can weep your tears before this sympathizing high priest and not only find sympathy with Him, but salvation with Him and forgiveness, not in His sorrow, but in His suffering and death. And there's another lesson here. Not just what suffering this meant for Jesus, but what folly this is for the sinner. What folly it is for the sinner. What folly to reject the Savior. I mean, we're not talking about just canceling a newspaper subscription. Maybe you've had newspaper companies trying to sell you a newspaper and you said no. You didn't lose any sleep over that. You had no... It's such a small thing to refuse. And this is not that you refused an offer for business, or maybe you've rejected an offer on your house, and maybe you did lose a little bit of sleep over that, but this is about rejecting the gospel. This is about rejecting the Lord Jesus, whom we desperately need, and the salvation which we need is nowhere else to be found, and without the Savior we will perish. And God doesn't just offer a newspaper subscription to you. He offers His Son to you. To whoever you are. Whatever your past may be. And however little you have esteemed Him. And how much He has meant nothing to you up till now. But He offers His Son to you. And He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." But how terrible to say no. No. Not yet. Not now. Maybe even say, "But Pastor, you can't just believe on Him just like that. Something has to happen first." But the Lord says, your unbelief is sin. Your unbelief is an active despising and rejecting of Jesus. And if you perish, my unconverted friend, if you perish, you will have many things that you will regret in hell. But the thing you will regret the most is your unbelief. It's the worst sin that you can commit, to despise Jesus. Will you do so again today? Will you do so again next Lord's Day in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? Esteem Him not. It's no small sin. It's a great iniquity. But what then is the remedy? That's our fourth point, the only remedy. What's the remedy? Some would say, if the gospel is unattractive, if it's so unattractive, then let's try to make it attractive, and let's try and make it impressive. And that's what some try to do. They try to entertain people in churches, and they try to impress people with lights and with worship teams and with drama and with plays, with things that will impress the crowds. It will fail. Because there's nothing wrong with the report that Isaiah brings. There's nothing wrong with the gospel that the Bible preaches. The gospel doesn't need to be changed. The sinner needs to be changed. You see, the reason is there's something wrong in his heart. He won't believe, he can't believe, because as we saw last week, the bondage of the will, what then? Must the preacher stop preaching? No. Isaiah must preach the gospel. And we must witness to others, and we must tell the truth to our children, and we must do so faithfully and honestly, but knowing that it will not flatter people. But Pastor Isaiah complained of so few believing, and Paul complained of it too. Yes, they did, but they didn't give up. And neither can we, for you see, the gospel is our only hope. There is no other report that we can give. There is no other gospel. There is no other word that we need. It's the gospel that we need. But how will things change in the sinner? How will things change in my unbelieving heart? Maybe someone is asking. With all those walls of unbelief and the hardening of your heart because you've left church. You never leave church the same. It's either embracing or rejecting Christ. And if we reject, the heart becomes harder and harder. What's the remedy then? How will things change in the sinner? The remedy, I don't know if you noticed it, but I skipped it in the sermon. Do you know what the remedy is? It's the arm of the Lord, verse 1. The arm of the Lord, that arm, that strong arm that is spoken about, that delivered the people of Israel from the house of bondage and brought them out of the house of slavery with the mighty hand and stretched out arm. It's what Isaiah 59 verse 16 points to. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. Or Isaiah 52 verse 10, the Lord hath bear his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Dear people of God, how were you converted? How did that message come to be a saving message to you? By the arm of the Lord. That's why, by His strength and irresistible power working upon our souls by the Holy Spirit, that's the answer to unbelief. It's the only remedy to unbelief. I, as your pastor, cannot change that in your life. I can't even change it in my own life. I can't even change it in my children's life. And you can't change it either. And if you're here this morning full of unbelief, with a hard heart, I may tell you the remedy. God, who in His grace and power can change you, who can reach you, who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself, He can touch that heart. What was it in Lydia's case that their heart went open? Ah, you didn't see it. But the hand of the Lord, the hand, the arm of the Lord was stretched out and touched her heart. That's what He can do. And He can do that today. And He can do that now. He's offering His Son to you. You may trust Him. You may take refuge to Him with all your sin and unbelief. With that hard heart of yours. With all the wickedness of your life. With all the times you've despised and rejected Him. Years without number, maybe. He can take away your guilt. Because He is the God of our salvation. He acts to save. He gave His Son to save. Remember Jesus who, seeing Peter beginning to sink into the waves, stretches out that mighty arm and saves him from going under and destruction. Who touched a leper with His hand, who displayed His power and grace to those who by nature would not believe the report. And so He went to the cross, and His arms were stretched out, and His arms then seemed so weak and helpless, nailed to the cross, but He hangs there in His strength, and He has power to draw to those arms. For when I am lifted up, I will draw to those arms. He can draw you that are far off. He can humble you that are proud. He can take that loveless heart of yours and make it to love Him. That unbelieving heart, He can make it trust Him. That despising heart that can make it full of affection. And to that end He pours out His love into the soul, so that you begin to confess your sin and trust Him. But if you reject Him, if you continue to reject Him, what a sin you bear. What a guilt you have. What a burden you have leaving church today. But you may be the most indifferent sinner and most unbelieving soul here this morning, unable to change your own heart, unable to change the heart of your son or daughter. But He comes with His arm stretched out, His Creator's arm, His saving arm, and He can save. Is that not the comfort for you, dear people of God, too? Yes, so that we may say, O God, we have heard, and our fathers have told, what wonders Thou didst in the great days of old. The nations were crushed and expelled by Thy hand, cast out, that Thy people might dwell in their land. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Lord, we are surrounded by an appalling indifference and unbelief within and without, unable to change our own hearts and the hearts of others. Please work by Thy saving power in us and those around us. We are helpless. Our words cannot make them break with the love of sin and to come to love the Lord Jesus. But Lord, Thy people were once in the same condition. And Thou didst stretch out Thy mighty hand and save them. Thou help us to face up to our own sin and wicked hearts. And wilt Thou bless the appointed means to that end. Thou art the mighty and gracious God, and will bring Thy people home in spite of all the obstacles to Thy praise and glory. Pardon our sins, help us to speak well of Thee, and give us time and a place to bow in secret closets, because Thou hast set Thy Son before us this morning and offered Him. And the hardest heart and the most indifferent soul has heard the gospel, however poor thy servant may have preached, or however poor they may have listened. But thou art able and willing to save unto the uttermost. Display thy grace and love. We ask it all in the pardon of our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.